Let us pray. O Lord, who is the Father of glory, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant to us a spirit of wisdom and of understanding. Reveal to us the knowledge of you. Make the eyes of our hearts become enlightened that we might know the hope to which you have called us. And what the riches of this glorious inheritance he has in us. And what it means in the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who have been given the gift of faith. So according to the working of your great might that you have worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, teach us, O Lord, by your Spirit, your will. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. I was told I was in no danger by changing my sermon text yesterday without warning. Evidently that I beg your pardon on that. That is strictly my choice to do so. What I had planned to preach, I just wasn't really feeling it. I'll just say that. And so today we're going to be reading from the 21st chapter of Revelation and also from Isaiah 62, which is our text for today. So bear with me and thank you for your patience in this. If you have prepared by reading ahead of time, I'm sure that was not unprofitable to you, but now we're going to be in Revelation 21. I want to read from verses 1 through 2 and then 9 through 14. This is the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, then 9 through 14. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, Isaiah chapter 62. Give me this big of a Bible, you think I'm not going to take advantage of it, you're wrong, right? Really something else. All right, chapter 62 of the book of Isaiah. I like to say the gospel according to Isaiah, chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, "My delight is in her," and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the peoples. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Every wedding that I have ever observed or been involved in follows much the same pattern. I'm sure you would share in this observation, creating something of a dramatic anticipation mood of what is about to be taking place. The organ begins slowly and it begins lowly and it begins with a bubbling sort of melody, and then comes the full stops with the organ and everything comes to full volume. The doors swing open in the back of the church and everyone stands and turns around, and there is the bride coming in. Her hair is perfect. Her jewelry sparkling. Her dress spectacular. The groom, he's usually up with me, fidgeting, sometimes handcuffed to me. Sometimes grabbing him. He's certainly alone in the room and unique. Because of all the spectators, he alone will soon take unto himself this young woman, this center of attention, this perfectly adorned one, to be his wife. He will promise to love her and be joined to her in the covenant known as marriage. And if the couple has had any time with a decent and competent minister for counseling prior to the event, he has likely told them both that marriage is a profound mystery patterned after the perfect union between Christ and his bride, the church, which we read about there in Revelation 21. In that passage, the glory of the church is said to be this perfectly ready bride for a bridegroom, Christ, that is, to take her forever. Every Christian wedding is a foretaste of this final reality. Now, the similarity between earthly weddings and this heavenly wedding begins to break down when you start to think there's a significant difference between the foretaste and the reality, especially if you've been married for a few years. In our culture, especially in weddings, the bridegroom is not to be involved with the whole process. In fact, they say that weddings are really the bride's business. Well, actually the mother of the bride's business, but the bride's business. The bridegroom is pretty much uninvolved. In fact, he's a spectator in this. Tradition even dictates in some places that he not even see her at all on that day. That he is not even to lay eyes on his bride until she bursts through that door with the organ music. But the radiant glory of the bride of Christ, the church of the heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem, is completely the work of the bridegroom, Christ. This is where the comparison between the two completely break down. See, because Jesus found us sinful, defiled, made ugly by rebellion, in reality dead to anything that could be helping us out of our condemnation because of our sin. Each and every one and all together the church was dead in its trespasses and sins, and he redeemed her. Each and every one of her that is, by his own blood on the cross. He sought her and saved her and raised her from the dead. He washed her with water through the word in order that he might present to himself her, the bride, radiant, holy, blameless in his sight. For her, because he was delighted to do it, he accomplished the only righteousness that pleases God the Father. He offered the only righteousness that God would ever accept, and he offers us the only salvation we will ever need in him by the offering of himself to us and all the benefits that flow from having him, that is Christ, his cross and resurrection, the righteousness he won, the righteousness that he accomplished. All is ours if we have Christ. And now, through the years, Christ has been patiently and passionately preparing that bride for his wedding day. He's every bit of her glory on that day, every glorious shining thing that the church is and the church will be, everything that God has foreordained for the church has been worked in her heart, has been worked in her by the Holy Spirit. There is nothing of man's work at all in the bride of Christ. And when the work is finished, she will descend from heaven, coming down as God's perfected work. And when the new heaven and the new earth finally come, they will shine with God's glory. But of all the things that will be appearing on that day, the bride of Christ will bear the most. Nothing in that new creation will have more glory than the bride of Christ. And her glory is due to one thing. And one thing only, the unceasing passion and zeal that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his bride's perfection. It's not due to her own value, her own will, her own volition. No, no. It is only that of Christ which shall perfect her. The New Jerusalem, the Zion, the spiritual Zion, the covenant people of God, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, those redeemed from every nation and tongue and tribe, those who by the blood of Christ's own sinless sacrifice, made pure, washed with water in the Word, all of that is due to Christ's passion and will to involve his people in his work and to accomplish their salvation for them. Our passage in Isaiah tells us of this passion, tells us how he will post watchmen to pray and give God no rest for this glory of Zion. This zeal or passion which Christ has also calls for a zeal and passion for those who would be in his bride, who would be his bride, that they should have the mind that he has. And so in Isaiah 52, what we find is a brief four-part description of this passion that Christ has, this zeal that he has, as he declares in verse 1, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent." Now, I want to present these four displays of Christ's passion, but I don't want to spend a lot of time convincing you that these verses do apply to Christ. I don't think I need to do that, but I would like to call attention to the fact that all through this section of Isaiah, what God has been doing through his prophet is explaining the coming kingdom of Christ, who is that servant of God who gave the perfect sacrifice in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 42. This perfect servant of God who will declare God's righteous kingdom to all the world, and that this kingdom shall be the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it is in chapter 62 that we are given a sort of glimpse into the mind of Christ, the desire of the Messiah for the glory of Zion. That's what we find in verse 1. Just look at the words there. And it is the servant who is speaking them. It is Christ, the one who is going to be taking on the whole of the salvation work, that is speaking to us here in verse 1. For Zion's sake, he says, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. Christ's ceaseless proclamation for the glory of Zion comes here in verse 1 as Jesus declares his passionate zeal for the glory of his bride. I must say at some point at this point, some commentators actually think that it is Isaiah speaking for himself and not the Messiah speaking, or not this, these are not words to be attributed to them. E.J. Young and Herman Ritterboss kind of take that view. But if you look in chapter 61, you find there are verses there which Jesus appropriates to himself. Jesus in Luke 4 announces, after reading the year of the Lord's favor in chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring news to the poor. 62 really continues that very Spirit into quoting and hearing and being the words which Christ continues to appropriate. It makes sense with this connection to 61 and his work to personally prepare the church, the bride of Christ, by his work on the cross and the resurrection, that it would be Christ speaking here. But even if it were just Isaiah, as Dr. Young and Dr. Ritterboss both say, they do capitulate and say, this expresses the zeal for God that God has for his people. And since these words come from the Spirit of God anyway, and it is Christ who says the Spirit of God has come upon him, I think we are on solid ground hearing them as coming from his voice and not just a man's voice. Our Savior is speaking of his ceaseless proclamation, his ceaseless zeal for the perfection of his people, the church, his bride. He wants to see his righteousness, Zion's righteousness, that is, coming forth and shining forth in every single way. So in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 62, Christ declares his undying desire to see and speak this powerful word through the church and to the church until the righteousness of Zion, his bride, is culminated and shines forth like a bright lit torch shining in the darkness. Christ will not keep silent because his bride is not yet perfect. He's speaking here that there are some who have not been brought in yet. There are some of the elect who have not been brought into the church yet. There are some other elect who have not been glorified spiritually. There are other, and there are no elect who have yet received their resurrection bodies. There's a lot of work still to be done, a lot of things still to happen until this culmination of the perfection of Zion is completed. This is work done by the means of the Spirit and the Word in this day and age. This is echoed in Ephesians 5. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Yet, if you look at this, it is not only Christ who would be zealous for Zion's glory. Later in this chapter, Christ speaks of posting watchmen on Jerusalem's walls and commanding them to give themselves no rest and give God no rest until this Zion is appraised in all the earth. So a Christian reading of Isaiah 62 ought to draw you in strongly into Jesus' zeal for his bride. That you ought to have that same mind, that the church ought to be challenged and are and is challenged to be as passionate and as zealous for her consummation, to be the blameless people. For what he loves, the church also ought to love. And it is the church that Christ loves in this verse. He declares it, this desire that the Messiah has for the glory of Zion, his people, his bride. But not just for himself does he do this. He has a desire, secondly, that the glory of Zion be shown not just for himself, like it says in verse 1, that the desire of the Messiah is for the glory of Zion, but also for that glory of Zion to be shown to the nations. You read verses 2 through 5. The nations will see your righteousness, it says. The Lord delights in Zion's glory, that the nations would see it. In fact, a new name, he says, which the mouth of the Lord will designate, a crown of beauty, a royal diadem by the hand of your God. Now she shall be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. And your land, Beulah, married. The Lord delights in you, so your God will rejoice over you. Zion, the bride of Christ's shining glory, is to be seen not just by God, but shown by God unto the nations. For it is this great promise which he made to Abraham a long time ago, that he would bless all the families of the earth through this very plan of salvation which he gives through Jesus Christ. The immediate and partial fulfillment of this chapter, if we were reading it, which many misinterpret as only applying to this, that he will bring these people back from a captivity in Zion, in Babylon, back to Israel again, and that's the fulfillment of 62. But let me ask you, does the ruin of Jerusalem restored by Nehemiah and Ezra, does that really speak to the fullness of the fulfillment, the glory that is portrayed in this chapter? No, there's something much greater here. In fact, as we read in Isaiah 49, we read that not even the work of the servant is only for these small group of people that exist, the people who are of the land of Israel. They're to be for everyone. He says, Isaiah 49, verse 6, It is too light a thing, speaking of the servant, Jesus Christ, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. He says, I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This servant, Jesus Christ, is not merely provided for the restoration of the people from Babylon to Israel. No, this is to reach to the entire world and every nation. Verses 3 and 4, if you just read it, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. A royal diadem, in fact. There shall no longer be forsaken. Verse 2 highlights this king's coming to his glory. The nations and kings will see a transformation from people from darkness to light. The sons of Zion will also delight in her. It is not enough merely that the nations would see it, but all those in her would also delight in her. Now, if you can get past the breakdown of the analogy between the bride and the bridegroom here, and see that the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so also shall God's people rejoice over the bride. They have the same love that Christ has for his bride. This same love that Christ has, all of her sons also should have. Her daughters should have. All of those who are in her should have that same love for the people of God. The sons and daughters of Zion should share Christ's zeal for the bride's perfection and the glory of his bride, the church. Living out of this shared delight and passion Christ has for the bride, and what he means for the bride, we who might be in the membership of the bride in fellowship and obedience to Christ, we must be wholly committed as he is. For if he shall not remain silent for the glory of Jerusalem, neither shall we also should remain silent for the glory as we go through the work of the church, through the worship and mutual edification and gospel witness, which is the church's work in the world, we ought to be leading for the sake of Zion lives. We ought to be building the church and seeing it as our purpose, our guiding star, that the sake of the people of God is our mission, because Christ has the same passion. For Zion's sake, he says, I will not keep silent. For Zion's sake also shall we not be silent until the full goal of the final perfection of his bride is reached. So the desire of the Messiah for the glory of Zion is one display of his zeal. Also, the glory of Zion shown to the nations, his glory to be revealed. Also, thirdly, the watchman which he appoints for the glory of Zion. It's a great mercy of our God to involve us in that which is his work. It is not enough merely that he calls us to be part of this bride, that we would be part of the people of God, the bride of Christ, the Zion. But he actually establishes those who are his to be watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, to give God no rest until the day comes when all things would be culminated in Christ. He posts watchmen on Jerusalem's walls to accomplish the perfection of this bride. Like Jesus, day and night, they're never to keep silent. Their lives are to be lived as for the sake of Zion lives. They are not to be dissuaded by other purposes. Their mission is one of intercession above everything else. And they're commanded to remind the Lord of his promises, that the Zion's completion is not yet complete, that she is still needy, that she has still work to do, that they still have need of his grace and mercy to do this work, that they still must be dependent upon the grace and power of Christ to do it. They are to give themselves no rest in this work and give God no rest in their prayers until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her a prayer of the whole earth. Look in verse 7. Give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. This work of relentless intercession, which we are called to for the sake of Zion, ought to be in accord with our true desires. It ought to be something that we have set our minds to, as Jesus says in Luke 9:62, you don't put your hand to the plow and then look back. This work which he has called us to in the for the sake of Zion lives, which we must be leading, is necessary because of the face of the overwhelming opposition that we will face in building the church. It is not our building, of course, but it is one of the most difficult tasks God has ever given his people, to be a watchman over the church, to be a watchman in the church. It is not assigned to a certain class of believer. It's not assigned to just those who are really good at prayer. It's not assigned to those who are holy spiritual people, or those who know a lot of stuff about the Bible, or those who've been in the church for a long time. But it is a thing and an office which every single believer in the church is called unto, to be a watchman in prayer for the glory of Zion, the church, the bride of Christ, the people of God, the covenant people who know salvation in Christ. It is every believer's task to stand and intercede as they labor for her. You remember the sword and the trowel image of Nehemiah as they build the walls of Jerusalem. It is such with us as well. We must be prayer people and yet building people. We must be prayer people on our knees yet working with our hands. We must be those kinds of people that sees everything we do in our lives as having to do with Zion's sake. For that is what Christ will not be silent about. That is his zeal. That is his motivation, his passion. In fact, God tests his people by this very thing. The glory of the church, you know, seems sometimes faded and dim. The enemies of the church seem so much to have more power and more organization, to have more resources. The work of the church as we see it in the world seems so immense to us, so impossible to accomplish. Well, sure, it has to be that way. How else will God show His glory except through a small company or a weakness of people? God does not choose the great of the earth to glorify Himself, but the small. He chooses the foolish to shame the wise. The thing is, you know, we're prone to say, you know, salvation really isn't going forth through the world right now. We don't see the church like a burning torch, the righteousness of the church being lifted up. We don't see the nations looking at the church and the people of God as this place where Haggai speaks of the Jews going to Jerusalem and the Gentiles grabbing their robe and say, we must come with you because you know God. Take us to where God is. We don't see that, do we? Well, maybe we're not looking hard enough, but maybe it's true that we don't see that. Well, that's the thing that's true so much. We don't see what we want to see in the world. We don't see the victory of God's kingdom because in this world, we will have tribulation. But rejoice, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And then there's the problem of those in the church, you know. Each one of us is relentlessly committed to something, I know. But usually it's to our own pleasures or we've divided minds and divided hearts. Not so much all in for the sake of Zion, are we? And every day of our lives, are we? When salvation is not going forth as a burning torch, God is saying your passion should be defined by three words. For Zion's sake. For Zion's sake. Why will He not keep silent? For Zion's sake. When they lay you in your grave, and supposedly you would pick an epitaph before they do that, what will be that epitaph on your gravestone? Will it be, he had lots of friends. He was a successful businessman. She knew how to knit. No, it ought not to be. It should say, for Zion's sake. This man, this woman, this person lived for Zion's sake. That should be the statement your life makes. That should be the statement of your life. That should be the theme of your motivation. God is saying because He appointed His church as the divine but humanly carried delivery system for salvation to a dying world, therefore it is for Zion's sake. God says it is Zion and there is no plan B. God swears to make Zion prosperous. When we look at our lives, are we being changed by the gospel? Are we being changed by the good news of Christ? Or is it some kind of hyper-individualistic set of self-help principles that have caused ourselves to live and want and gain what our purposes are in this world? It's a question we all must ask. See, because if we live for Zion's sake, then it is not about ourselves that we act. You know, when we look around in the church, and we should really not look around so much as look at ourselves, are we really living lives of for Zion's sake? I mean, add to the fact that some people in the church, and certainly not in this one, right, act horribly. Certainly not in this church. Do anyone here in this church act selfishly or ignorantly or cruelly? Right? But yet we see it in the world and we see it by the name of Christians out there saying and acting just that way. On a personal level, I will tell you the worst experiences of my life on personal relationships have been with people in the church. Now, I'm not saying that to be negative about the church. I'm saying that it ought not to be that way. I mean, I've been shot at, you know. I've had mortars hurled at me. I've had people try to kill me. That's not as bad as a Christian trying and acting cruelly toward you. You expect certain people to act hostily. You do not expect it from those who are with you in this covenant people of God. So why would we keep coming back? Why would we keep serving? Well, it's not because of other people's actions that we do the things we do. It is not because we have seen how great others are. We come back and we keep serving God because of who God is and what He has done for us in Christ. We keep coming back and we keep serving and we keep praying because, not because the people in the church do the right things and are perfect. I mean, if you want to depend, if you want the perfection of other people to be the barometer of what is God really like, then you're looking in the wrong place. For it is the Word of God which tells us who He is. And all the actions of every human being who's ever lived cannot undo the will of God. And God's will is that we would be to His praise and glory, that He has appointed the church for those who are not His to come into His kingdom, that He has appointed His people to be the divine ambassadors of grace of Christ to the world. And that's the plan, guys. And there isn't a plan B. That is how God has appointed His gospel to go forth in the world. It is through you. Now you look around and you say, through us? We're not qualified for that. Well, of course you're not qualified for it. That's the whole point. He has given the treasure in clay pots to show the surpassing power of His greatness in Christ. Why whittle down Gideon's men to just a few, if not to show that it is God and God alone that accomplishes this purpose? Why does He use people who are weak and disobedient and half-committed and imperfect and mistaken and wrong? And why does He use us? Why not use somebody a little more perfect than us to do this? To show the surpassing power of His greatness in Christ. It's the very reason why He does what He does with us. His whole purpose is to show that He can glorify Himself in the ruined lives of the people who have sinned and sin again and sin again, and yet because of His power, because of His glory, because of His might, they still do His will. Jesus has made perfectly clear where His loyalty lies when it comes to the church. What say all of you? Do you agree with Him? Will you not keep silent until God has made Zion a praise in all the earth? You know, it's completely understandable to balk at this. To God, the most important thing of all created reality is His church. Do you believe that? That He is making a people in Christ, and that is the crown of salvation, that is the crown of creation, and will be that very thing? He started with a perfect creation, which sinful man caused to fall and be spoiled. Now He instead is starting from the reverse. He's making a perfect people, and will eventually make a perfect creation to populate it. Are you praying for your church? Are you praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Are you that heart that God wants, who has given no rest to Him until He makes Zion a praise among the nations? You know, the "for the sake of Zion" kind of life that I'm talking about demands some things. It demands that you set aside what doesn't fit into that. Some of those things you might be quite fond of. Sure. For us to learn to give ourselves over to something as radical, as unequivocally committed to as this, no rest until Zion is perfect in glory, that's an extreme work that will challenge every child of God until you die, and will also bring you to the realization that that work, as long as it's being done, is never done. That's the point, though. Jonathan Edwards wrote a famous call out for Christians of his day. as he looked and prayed for revival himself, he writes, "It is very apparent from the Word of God that God often tries the faith and patience of his people when they are crying to him for some great and important mercy by withholding the mercy sought for a season. And not only so, but at first he may cause an increase of the dark appearances. And he, yet without fail, at last prosper those who come continually to him, urgently to him in prayer with all perseverance and will not let him go except he blesses." Here Edwards is alluding to that place where Jacob became Israel, wrestling with God. God, it seems, has been overcome by the prayers and desires of his people from time to time. God said to Jacob, "You have striven with God and men and prevailed." Jesus compared prayer to a man pounding on his neighbor's door until late night, until because of the rudeness and because of the persistence, the neighbor gets up and helps him, saying, "How much more shall your Father, who is not put off, give you what you ask for?" James says the prayer of a righteous person has great power at his working, and God has put us in this place and in this time so that we might pray down his power upon the ministry of the gospel in every nook and cranny of his globe and not quit until the whole world is praising God. That is the task. Now, thankfully, that's God's task to do. Our task is to pray and with sword and with trowel continue to build and on our knees despite overwhelming challenges, despite overwhelming setbacks and disappointments. God has sworn by his right hand and his strong arm to make this Zion prosperous. And then he finishes out the chapter by telling us exactly how he's going to do that. Verses 10 through 12, he says, Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. In the last three verses of this chapter, we find the language of highway construction being spoken to the nations and given to Zion. The redeemed of the Lord are urgently commanded to go out through the gates. The image is clearly borrowed from the experience of the exiles as they went out through the gates of Babylon and back to the land that they had promised in the restoration. But all the redeemed and every nation will have exactly the same experience as they go out from the sinful kingdom of Babylon, Satan's world, and are, as they have commanded, coming out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues, to flee Babylon that they may journey to Zion. It is a highway that the redeemed are just as urgently commanded to build today. And the way that's built is through worship, edification of each other, and gospel witness in the world as we travel. Thus, previous generations of Christians have laid down a smooth highway for us to trod upon. Shall we not also take up that work, raise a banner for our people, raise a banner for God, and by the proclamation of the gospel and the Lord working alone among the nations, find that God will fulfill every single promise he has made. The Lord, through his great commission, commands us to make disciples of all the nations. It is because of Christ's relentless passion for his people's perfection, this dominant motivation that this chapter speaks of, that we're challenged in every generation to join him. Jesus, he says, will never stop speaking his word into the hearts of his church, the bride, never stop cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word to present to himself a church in splendor without spot or wrinkle. Nothing in her that is unholy, everything pure and blameless. The immediate application for us as members of his bride is to be holy ourselves. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. 1 Peter 1:15. The text challenges us here to love the bridegroom with an undivided love, to put away all idols and worldly affections. It challenges us to be just as zealous for the holiness of other Christians and just as energetic as Christ's zeal is for those in the church. And the work of the church, as it goes on, is to be our guiding thing. For the sake of Zion is the mantra, if you will, the motto, the motivation that keeps us moving toward that which is the completion of God's plan. To bring holiness to completion in the fear of God, as Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. This chapter also commands leaders and others to be good watchmen, to be men and women and young people and old people and middle-aged people and all the other people, people of prayer. Nothing can be more important, it seems, than we be praying people as we work. It's enough to pray in church on Sunday, I suppose, for the Lord's Day. But is it enough for everything, every single day? No, it's not. Every day should be a prayer and an offering to God. As he says, commit yourselves, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, which is your acceptable service of worship. We are to diligently carry out the idea of being prayerful watchmen on the walls of Zion, to oversee and to watch out for those who might come, to attack, to be hostile, elders, deacons, fathers, mothers, all who are Christians need to be carefully watching at all times to guard their hearts from those who would tear it apart and sow division and distract us from the thing which is our main goal, that is, for Zion's sake and for Christ's righteousness. Clearly, Isaiah 62 calls for a relentless intercession for the church's final glory. Clearly, also, this has a clear missionary thrust as well. We're to be building a road so that the nations might come. And unlike the picture of the bride coming into the church and everyone who having their eye on her as she comes up, our eye ought to be on the heavenly bridegroom who prepares the bride. When he comes again, it shall be to present the whole of his people as those who are perfect and complete. Is your life, then, a life in accordance with Christ's zeal and passion for the church? Is your life a life that is lived for the sake of Zion? Is your prayers, are your prayers, for the sake of Zion? Or do you have a silent heart in this? Whichever way you answer that question, let me offer this to you. It is the promise of God that to all who come to him, he says, "Behold, say to the daughter of Zion, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Brothers, sisters, in the midst of this call to come to Christ, let me offer you this. If you come and have come, it is that he sought you out first. And if you come and have come, it is that because he has not forsaken you and will never forsake you. The call today is to live for Zion's sake as those who are married, those who are joined and not forsaken, those who he sought out and redeemed and made holy. Let that be true. Even now, call upon him, we pray. O Lord our God, As we have heard your word tell us of the glory of your people, how you are preparing this people to be spotless and blameless, we are struck with the blame and the spot that we have. And so in the midst of it, O Lord, we proclaim that it is your proclamation which keeps us understanding always the truth that your work in us is never completed. So, O Lord, may we not give you rest, and may our souls not rest until that day when we may behold you with our eyes as we have beheld you by faith. May we hear from your voice, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the glory of my Father. May we hear of your glory going forth throughout all. And on that day when the bride shall be presented holy and blameless, may we, with all festal gathering, with the robed in the righteousness of Christ, declare with all, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. Amen. Maranatha, so be it. In Jesus' name, amen.